When you speak about the absolute inerrancy and the perfect historical accuracy of God's Word, the Bible, there are many people today who reject that altogether. They would say, well, the Bible's a nice collection of stories, but it's not historically true. A nice collection of moral teachings, and the moral teachings are really all you need to pay attention to in the Bible, but you cannot expect the Bible to be historically accurate, scientifically accurate, or accurate in other areas than that. It's because of this kind of attack that's going on today, even from many pulpits in our land, it's because of that that a group of Christians in the 80s gathered together in Chicago, and they developed what they called the Biblical Statement on Inerrancy. And I quote from them because I think it's valuable to think through the words of what does it mean when we say the Bible is inerrant. I quote from that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, quote, "Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than it is as a witness to God's saving grace in individual lives." And they had to make this specific a statement about the inerrancy of God's Word because there are many who today call themselves Christians, and particularly Christian theologians, who would have us to believe that the Bible is without error, that is, the Bible is inerrant whenever it speaks on spiritual issues, issues such as salvation, such as heaven or hell and sin and the fall, but they would claim that the Bible cannot be trusted when it speaks as an inerrant source, when it speaks on non-spiritual topics, when it makes statements about history, when it makes statements about science, or when it makes statements about the realm that we've been exploring for, I guess, about 28 weeks now, the realm of origins, the origin of all things. They say, you really can't trust the Bible when it makes statements regarding those things because they're not spiritual statements. So to summarize their view, the Bible is only to be believed when it speaks about spiritual things, never when it strays into any other realm of knowledge. Now that position, of course, presupposes that there is this separation in the world between spiritual things and non-spiritual things. It presupposes that right from the get-go. Well, I would ask those people, where do you get the idea to even make that distinction between spiritual things and non-spiritual things in this world? After all, isn't God the author of all law, including all moral laws as well as all physical laws in the universe? Does that mean that there's these spiritual laws that have to do with the physical or the moral realm of life, and that God, when he speaks about those things, is accurate? But whenever God says something that's about the physical realm, about the non-moral laws of the universe, that God is stumbling in his speech, somehow his speech is not accurate? Think of that for a minute. Their position must be one that God is not able somehow to communicate accurately with human beings here on earth information regarding any of the physical laws of the universe. In other words, they believe that God is limited, or somehow God is handicapped when it comes to communicating anything other than the moral laws of the universe. That when God speaks about history, or when God says anything about science, somehow he cannot communicate accurately and truthfully. That means they somehow believe that God must not really be omniscient, knowing all things, that God must not be omnipresent everywhere at the same time in the same way, and that therefore he was not the only being who was an eyewitness to each and every last event that ever happened on earth or ever will happen on earth. Think about that for a minute. If you want to know what history truly took place, there's only one observer of all events of history. That's God himself, no human being. You know, even the one who lived the longest, Methuselah, only 900. He didn't even live 1,000 years. There's no human being that has ever viewed all the events of history, and furthermore, no human being that views any event of history unbiased and with a pure understanding of that event. God alone is the only accurate historian that exists in the universe. It's God alone who can give us a faithful and completely unbiased view of the events of history and how they took place. You see, I think the problem with those who reject the full inerrancy of God's word, that it's inerrant in everything it says, not just the spiritual statements, but the historic statements and the scientific statements. Their problem is that their God, whom they worship, is too small. Their God is too small because he is not able to be accurate in his communications about everything that he says. He's not omniscient in their ideas. He's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent, not able to communicate perfectly to frail and fallible human beings such as we are. Somehow, he is unable to perfectly guide and direct the pen of those who wrote the words that he at sometimes dictated to them, at other times he inspired them to write in the very word of God in the Bible. They worship a God who's unable to secure the transmission of his truth from his ideas to the pen of the authors who were actually writing down and inscripturating that sacred volume that we have today. And they have a God who's too small to preserve those ideas on paper and pass them on down through the centuries to our day. In short, their God is too small. Their God is not the God that we have boldly proclaimed between the covers of this book, in all 66 books. Their God, in other words, is not the God of the Bible. One of the areas of great challenge to the inerrancy of Scripture is the biblical account that we began studying last week of Noah and the flood. As we began to look at that last week, the bottom line question underlying is the biblical account of the events of Noah's flood accurate in every detail and everything it says? The bottom line question under all of that is this: who are you going to believe? How do you know what you know? And so before we take a look at the account of the flood, I want to just look at some scriptures that help us sort through that question. How do you know what you know? If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus has an encounter with some Pharisees and elders and Sadducees that were seeking to trip him up and seeking to disprove him and embarrass him in front of the crowd. And, you know, when you are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a non-believer, one of the most powerful questions, if they'll open their minds to ask themselves this question, one of the most powerful questions for them as an honest inquirer, if they are honest, is how do you know, dear sir, what you know? How do you know what you know? How do you know that it's true? For example, if you go into the grocery store this afternoon and you look at the rack of magazines there, you'll see kind of these glaring headlines coming at you from some of the newspapers, you know, woman gives birth to Martian. Well, how do you know that that's true or false? You turn on that same magazine rack and you find a Time magazine that propounds the absolute scientific truth of global warming. And how do you know this one's true and that one's false, or if they're both false, or they're both, how do you know what you know? You go next door to the bookstore and you want to buy a textbook on biology, for example, for your homeschooler. You're going to teach your homeschooler some biology, and you open the textbook. It's beautifully illustrated, all kinds of great diagrams, and you see on every single page of that book is communicated this idea, the absolute scientific fact, unquestionable fact of evolution. You turn the page, the same thing's being repeated every single page of this. How do you know that that's true or false? What standard do you have to know what you believe to be true or to be false? And as we as believers understand how that question is answered by God's word, Jesus gives us that understanding. And here in Mark chapter 7, let me just jump into the middle of the discussion with them. This is verse 9, Mark 7, verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God." Where is the commandment of God found? It's found in the Word of God. "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Jesus sets a contrast between two things: the Word of God, written, revealed, inspired, and inerrant. The Word of God versus human tradition. Go on, and he says in verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me, it is korban,' that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Jesus sets up a contrast between two sources of claiming authority. How do you know what you know? Jesus says there's one way, and it's actually the only true way. It's the Word of God. What God's Word says, the written Word of God. The people of his day had set up a human tradition, men handed down this tradition from one to another, human tradition versus the Word of God. And he said, in your human tradition here, you've actually undermined and denied the truth of God's Word by your human tradition. So Jesus says there's two theories of how people claim to know what they know, the Word of God or human tradition. Now contrast those for a moment, thinking about the two, because the Word of God says this about itself. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." In contrast to everything else in this world that, as we studied this morning in our class, is going to burn up, everything else in contrast, the Word of God is going to stand forever, regardless of the decay of nature or human frailty, circumstances that change. God's Word is sure, it is absolute, its promises are certain, they will all come to pass. His Word is what breathes and lives in the hearts of those who through the ages have been regenerated through faith in Christ. Or consider Psalm 119 and verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." Forever. Unchanging, immutable, God's Word stands forever. What Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It's fixed. It's settled. It's never going to change. Everything else is going to pass away. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Again and again, what God's Word says about itself is that it is everlasting, it is fixed, it is unchanging. Well, how do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Or how do you know what you know? Your system is either based upon this standard, God's Word, by which you know what truth is, or it's based upon human traditions, elders handing down traditions and one after another after another. And many people, when we read the New Testament, we say, well, we don't have anything like that Jewish system of traditions in those days, you know. Nothing like Tevye standing on the roof with his fiddle saying, "Tradition, you know, we don't believe in those traditions anymore, do we?" Well, we have a tradition in our world, the modern world, they call it. And the tradition handed down from elders to all of us are the tradition of scientists. Because don't you know, most people, if somebody's wearing a white lab coat and they say, "This is the findings of science," most people say, "Well, that must be true." And if the Word of God says something different, they say, "Well, I'm going to believe the guy in the white coat there. He must have the truth. Why? Well, he's a scientist." Our modern tradition elevates science, so-called science, above the Word of God and says, "We're going to trust the scientists. We're not going to trust what the Word of God says." And this manifests itself in many, many realms. Think for a moment, if you would, of a courtroom. Expert testimonies are brought into courtrooms all the time. One of the common expert testimony regarding human motivation and human behavior are psychologists, who are supposed scientists who know the inner workings of human beings and can explain the inexplicable in terms of human behavior and human thought and so forth. And so the psychologist comes in and his expert testimony is accepted by the court. As this is truth. We know this is truth. Why? This guy here in the white lab coat who's called a psychologist and he's trained and he's got his PhD and all this training and education, he's got the traditions of men. We believe the traditions of men. We reject the Word of God. Wouldn't it be amazing if in a courtroom and they wanted to call an expert witness and an expert testimony regarding human nature and the inner workings of a human being, if they were to call in a pastor or a theologian who truly believed God's Word, and they were to ask, "What does the Bible say about the human behavior that we're dealing with here in this issue in court?" And if they were to take the Bible as the authority and say, "Well, the Bible says the human heart is desperately wicked, and therefore that, you know, science can claim what it wants, but the Bible says this, we're going to take the testimony of the creator of mankind, what he says regarding human behavior and what he says regarding human nature, rather than the traditions of men." You see, when it comes down to it, there are really only two sources of so-called authority, the traditions of men or the Word of God. We will either believe the traditions of men or we will believe and follow what the Word of God says. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust that psychologist who is really a raving lunatic an addicted coke addict with all kinds of perverse ideas in his mind, Sigmund Freud? Or are you going to believe the creator of human beings himself, what he says about human nature and what he says? Either way, you're going to trust some source of authority. The question is, which is it, the Word of God, or is it human tradition? Now, you'll hear this excuse quite often today. Even among many who say they're believers in the Bible, they'll say, all truth is God's truth. And at first blush, that idea is, oh, of course, all truth is God's truth. But you have to beware of a presupposition that usually is connected with that statement, all truth is God's truth. And here's how it usually goes, something like this. There is somehow this independent standard of authority, an independent standard of truth, separate from the Bible. They would maybe not admit that, but that's really, if you test them, that's where it goes. Because, for example, if all truth is God's truth, well, if something is true, therefore it must come from God. That is what follows it. For example, if a scientist, who in our culture is the supposed ultimate purveyor of what is true in our time, if he says that there's scientific evidence that proves that evolution is true, well then, well, I guess it must be true. And if all truth is God's truth, evolution is true, that must come from God. Wait a minute, there was something missed in that whole logical train. A big piece missed. There is a standard by which anything that claims to be true must be first measured before it's simply accepted as true. What is that standard? It is the Word of God and not the traditions of men. Christ commands us to bring every thought captive to Him. Every thought measured by His Word to determine whether it is true or whether it is false. If it is true, it can hold up to the standard of God's Word. What if God's Word doesn't address some area of life? What if God's Word doesn't tell us, for example, the size of the universe? Well, you know what that means. That fact is not that significant. Turn to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, we're doing a number of things in the background here before actually looking at the flood account. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says this about what we need to understand God's Word in relationship to us today. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things. Notice that it says He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where is the source of those great and precious promises? It is God's Word. And notice what it tells us here, God's Word gives us. It gives us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. By the way, if you take those two categories, life and godliness, that covers everything of importance in this world and for all eternity. God's Word gives us everything that is important for us. No, Scripture doesn't tell us everything about every subject matter, but what it does tell us are the most important things. And furthermore, what it does tell us is the only measure we have of absolute truth. A scientist may claim, well, they've explored the universe and they've measured this, that, and the other thing, and they've determined the size of the universe. And we ask, well, that question, does the Bible answer the question, how big is the universe? No. Nowhere does the Bible, you can read all 66 books, it never says anything about the size of the universe. Why? It's not an issue related to life or godliness. It's not something that important that we know. But for scientists to claim they have absolute belief and absolute proof that they know the size of the universe is actually a falsehood. There is no absolute truth in this world except between the covers of this book. This is the only source we have, the only thing that God has given to us that's absolutely true. When human beings claim they've discovered some truth, it's a relative idea. It might be true, it might be partially true, or it might be completely false. Time might show it to be completely false, as many of the scientific theories of the past have gone tumbling and falling down. Have you ever heard of the science, and it was called a science, of phrenology? The science of phrenology in the 19th century was the greatest cutting-edge technology scientifically to discover human personality and understand what makes a human being work. You know how it worked? They studied the bumps on people's heads. That's right. The size of the bumps on your head would determine your personality, would determine your future, would determine everything. And they actually, at one point, were proposing legislation that would say people with these certain bumps on their heads, we ought to put them in prison ahead of time because they're going to be criminals. We could tell from the bumps on their heads. That was their version of psychology today. You say, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Well, of course. All of human education, learning, and supposed scientific discovery is in that category of it might be true, it might be partially true, or it might be completely false. The only thing that we have in this world that's absolutely true is God's holy word. Nothing else matters, or nothing else comes up to that standard of being absolutely true. Scripture is completely sufficient. And so while it doesn't tell us everything about everything, it tells us the most important things of all. But the objection here is that, wait a minute, you see, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot of things that we need to know in order to live our life today. For example, does the Bible tell you how to drive your automobile? Well, the critic says, of course it doesn't tell you how to drive your automobile. The automobile, you know, 2 millennia before the automobile was invented, all this was written, and they never had any idea about modern transportation. So there's nothing in the Bible that tells you that. Oh, yes, there is. Matthew 19:19, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about that the next time you see somebody exhibiting road rage, you know. What if everybody on the road were to obey Jesus' command about how to drive your car? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Certainly, the road would be a lot more civil than it is generally in these parts. And people would get along a lot better if they loved their neighbors as themselves. So yes, while technology has changed enormously in the 1900 years since the last portion of Scripture was written down, while technology has changed, the human heart has not changed at all. Human heart hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Human heart hasn't changed in 6,000 years since the fall of mankind. It is still the same, and therefore, the principles of God's Word apply to us as much today as they did 6,000 years ago. It doesn't change. How do you know what you know? The only true way to know is from the Word of God. Any other claimant of knowledge is human tradition. It may be a mixture of truth and error. It may be a mixture of falsehood, or it may be entirely false. The only way that we know anything absolutely is from the Word of God. And so we need to approach all areas of human knowledge with a degree of humility. A Christian who's an astronomer and researches in that area and says, well, we believe the universe to be this size, ought to approach it with a great deal of humility. We think the evidence leads us in this direction, but we do not know this absolutely. Why? God hasn't given it to us in His Word. It's only the things He has given to us in His Word that are absolute knowledge. You see, the whole idea of science today in our minds is completely contrary to the minds of the people of God's the people in God's Word. For example, do you know that before the Enlightenment, I think that's a bad term for that age of history, I think it's better called the Endarkenment, before that period of time, do you know what the queen of sciences was? That is the most important science, the most powerful science of all. The queen of science was theology. That's right, the queen of sciences in the area of study. If you went to the university, you studied the queen of, everybody had to study the queen of sciences before you went on to any other sciences, because if you didn't know the queen of sciences, none of the other sciences would make sense. You can't study the science of mathematics or physics or chemistry until you know the queen of sciences. You say, what? We have been brainwashed so successfully in our day that we can't see that understanding. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. Because there's a fascinating verse. You have to contrast the King James translation with all of the modern translations of today. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 in the King James, that's the language of 1611, reads this way. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. He uses the term there that's translated science in 1611, and today that's translated knowledge. Timothy, guard what's committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In 1611, everybody used the word science, referencing it to absolute knowledge, things that we know are absolutely true. And therefore, the queen of science, the queen of knowledge, what we have as absolute truth, is in the pages of this book and this book alone. All other human traditions may have a degree of truth and a degree of error, and hopefully the scientific research community will eliminate most of the error, but will never eliminate 100% of the error. Only God's word is absolutely true, in contrast to what most people believe in our day. So theology, to the degree that it sticks to what God's word says, and obviously there's theology that goes off in a direction apart from God's word, but theology, to the degree it sticks to what God's word says, is the only absolute science. It is the queen of sciences. It is the only science that is actually studying absolute, unchanged truth. That is all as a background. Maybe you feel like I spent a lot of time on that, but I think it's important because in our day, we are so propagandized to believe otherwise, that the guy in the white lab coat has the absolute truth, and, well, we're not so sure about the truth here in God's word. No, it's the other way around. Here's the absolute truth. The guy in the white lab coat, he may have part of the truth and part error, but it's all mixed in, and you have to sort it out. So when you come to the question of the history of planet Earth, where will you find the most accurate record of every event that happened that's of any importance to us? You'll find it here in the pages of God's word. You won't find it in a history textbook, which is mixed with truth and error. And so the greatest cataclysmic event that has ever happened on the planet Earth to this date, it's not the greatest that's going to in the future days, but to this date, the greatest cataclysmic event that has ever happened on Earth is the worldwide flood at the time of Noah. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, where in our responsive reading, we read the first portion of that chapter. And we'll pick up at verse 13, where we left off in our reading there, and read the rest of what took place that God recorded for us of the events of the account of the worldwide flood. Starting at verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. When we read this account, there are those who interpret this and say, what was described here was a local flood in the valley of Mesopotamia. And yes, there was a lot of destruction, and all the human beings that were in the world that day were in that valley, and so they were all killed there. Is that what the text says? No, quite plainly, look at the verses that talk about all the high hills being flooded there. In verses 17 and following, the water prevailed so high that even above the highest mountains, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, the water prevailed. And the objection comes back, well, wait a minute. If you take the highest mountain, Mount Everest, 29,028 feet tall, and you were to gather all the water that's existing in the world today, it couldn't get that high. There isn't enough water in the world to cover all the mountains. The false assumption there is that Mount Everest existed prior to the flood. And when you study what took place in the flood, and we'll look at some of the details here, the mountains that we see today did not exist prior to the flood. And therefore, the volume of water necessary to cover all the mountains and all the high hills, it was different then because the earth was entirely different at the time of the flood. And the flood brought about enormous and cataclysmic changes to the earth that raised up the mountains. Psalm 104 at verse 8 describes the raising up of the mountains, that at the flood and in the midst of that change on earth, things like Mount Everest were actually brought into being that didn't exist before that. When we analyze this text and look at the details of the text, the biggest problem we have, and we have this whenever we study any portion of Scripture, the biggest problem we have is not with the Scripture, it's with ourselves. In essence, every one of us comes to Scripture with some sort of blinders on, some sort of filters that are going to prevent us from seeing it for saying what it actually says. And we need to pray that God's Spirit would take those blinders away and we'd see accurately and understand perfectly what God's Word says. But what would be the blinders for a person who would deny a worldwide flood? And there are a group of theologians that deny it. And obviously, there's a whole bunch of people in the world that deny the flood. They joke about, you know, Noah and the Ark as a nice children's story. What a nice fanciful story, but it isn't possibly true. What would be the motive? Let's analyze the interpreter and why they would reject the idea of a worldwide flood. Well, you know, God's Word does that for us. Again, we're jumping to the other end of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. After the book of Hebrews, you come to James, 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible gives us an analysis of people who reject what the Bible plainly teaches about a worldwide universal flood. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here's the assumption of uniformitarianism, that everything that's going on in the world today has been going on at the same rate and the same process for thousands of years, and then they go on to say millions and millions and millions of years. This is where the geologists say that the sediments laid down, for example, in the Grand Canyon took millions upon millions of years to lay those sediments down. Why? Because we see the rate of sedimentation today is so small and so gradual that it would take millions of years if the rate of sedimentation today has been the rate of sedimentation for the last 6,000 years. But the assumption is uniformitarianism, and it's stated right here. They assume everything has continued just as it has from the beginning. Verse 5, "For they willfully forget." In other words, they're making a decision of the will. "They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, the assumption and the blinders on those who reject a worldwide flood, whether they just call it a local flood or whether they say the flood never happened at all, is that they don't desire to look at God's judgment on all the world. That God judged the whole world, that only Noah and his family, those 8 human beings and the animals on the, everything else and everyone else was killed in that flood. And as I said with the children, that's the evidence there in the layer, worldwide layer of fossils. All those animals died very quickly. All of them were buried rapidly. The sediment piled under the flood. And that level of fossils in the world is testimony to God's judgment in the flood. Because when most animals die, they don't get buried. They die and they get eaten. And their bones get scattered long before any pile of dirt and silt could bury them and preserve them. And so the fossil record, in contrast to what we're told by the current theory of geology, the fossil record is evidence of that worldwide flood, that God judged the world. And notice their motive for denying God's past judgment in this universal flood. They don't want to think about God's coming judgment. They don't want to think about God's judgment at all. In fact, they want to say, "Oh, God is, He would never judge anyone." I know that in many of my involvement in defending the family and defending godly principles in Annapolis, I've encountered many sodomites. They wouldn't call themselves that, but that's what they are. And in conversations with them and witness to them and so forth, often they will say to me, when I say that, you know, the Bible says that your sin is going to send you to hell, they'll say to me, well, that's pretty mean and nasty. The God I worship would never send anyone to hell. Literally their words, never send anyone to hell. Why? They don't believe God judges sin. They don't want to accept the idea that God judges sin. In fact, I think it's amazing that the symbol that the God haters have adopted, you ever notice this? The symbol the God haters have adopted is the rainbow. The rainbow of all things, God's sign in the sky that he will never again judge the world by water. In other words, it's a reminder that this is what God has done in the past. Every time we see a rainbow, we say, hey, God, that's a reminder. God judged the world by water, destroyed every living thing except Noah and those creatures, his family and his creatures on the ark. And that God in the future is not going to destroy by water. Next time it's by fire. So there's a coming judgment, and 2 Peter nails it on the head. The reason they don't want to look and believe the facts that the Bible records regarding the account of the flood is they don't want to think about God's judgment. They want to avoid any idea that God might possibly judge them and certainly will judge them today unless they repent. Well, the biblical evidence is very clear. We'll go back to chapter 7 of Genesis. Just look at some of the details here. It's interesting to say that there was a subterranean and submarine series of earthquakes taking place. The fountains of the deep, it says, broke up. We don't know necessarily all the details. Some speculate that there may have been a watery surface underneath the crust of the earth, that there was this great body of water, and that when these fountains broke up, all this water erupted like geysers and added to the water that flooded the earth. That's part of an image that certainly is possible here. But the other part that we know for certain is that this involved enormous earthquakes all over the world. The earth was coming apart at the seams, so to speak. Earthquakes everywhere. And what happens when you have earthquakes taking place? You have volcanoes connected with that as the magma comes up from the surface and volcanic activity, earthquakes, and obviously there would have been enormous tsunamis that were sweeping one end of the earth to the other and destroying and recarving the geography and the topography of our planet in ways that were very rapid. In fact, the evidence is that these kind of rapid changes can take place in a very short period of time. Consider what happened in 1980 with the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And by the way, that's a small volcano. We look at that as a huge, pretty catastrophic. That's a small volcano. The evidence of the geologists say that the really big volcano on our planet, or on our part of the planet, is Yellowstone. If you've ever been up to Yellowstone, all those hot springs, they're all part of one enormous volcano that when that thing went off, oh, the dust that spread over the whole earth. Oh, anyway, so the volcanic activity, however, of Mount St. Helens is enormously powerful illustration, as Dr. Jenison shared with us several months ago, that it created layers of rock, sedimentary rock, laid down in extreme rapidity, canyons carved in a matter of hours, canyons that were as deep, as high as this building here, as the water went through very rapidly, and many different things that took place there in Mount St. Helens illustrate what our understanding of geology is false, because we think everything takes a long time and millions of years. When Mount St. Helens illustrated that it can happen very rapidly in a catastrophic situation such as took place there. You see, the long years that geology claims, current geology claims, the evidence is that that is not required as they say it is. Instead, a cataclysmic event like the flood, described here in God's word in accurate detail, is enough to attribute and account for everything that we see in the world's geology. In fact, young earth geologists, that is those who believe the earth is between somewhere 6,000, maybe 8,000, somewhere in that vein, which is very much what the Bible says to us. The Bible doesn't give us an accurate date to say exactly when Adam was created, but the time frame is 6,000 plus years. All that we see on the earth could be easily accounted for that in terms of understanding what took place at the flood. The only question is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the traditions of men, the scientific traditions that say everything took millions and perhaps even billions of years to come about? Or are you going to believe what the Word of God clearly says to us? Just look at some of the evidence in addition to Mount St. Helens, the Asian tsunami the day after Christmas in 2004, and the kind of damage that it did very rapidly. That is an illustration of what the flood did on a gargantuan scale, because the entire world was covered with these waters and they were rapidly moving. Consider the damage done by the Hurricane Katrina in 2004. These, to us, are pretty cataclysmic events, but they're a drop in the bucket compared to what took place in the destruction of this world at the flood. The bursting forth of the underground and subterranean fountains, volcanoes, all of that reshaped the earth in a way that we can't even imagine. Some young earth geologists actually speculate that the moving of the tectonic plates that are taking place today, there's a rift, a mountain range at the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and the pace at which those two plates are separating from each other and new material coming up, they believe that that began at the flood. It happened very rapidly at the flood and has slowed down to what's happening in our day. Who are you going to believe? What the Word of God clearly says, or the traditions of men that would claim that the Word of God is not true? Well, as for me, I know this book contains 100% truth. It is all God's truth. Anything that claims to be true outside of what this book says must be measured by this book to determine whether it is true or false, or what degree of truth it contains. So when it comes to the history of the flood, we believe the Word of God. And we would challenge those who do not believe the Word of God is, why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe the traditions of men, or do you believe the absolute, unchanging, inerrant Word of God? Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for giving us this precious book that contains all the truth we need for the most important things in life. We pray that we would be students of it, that we would memorize it, we would study it, we would make it part of our very thinking so that we could be those who could discern truth from error in our day. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.